are in our third week of our brand new series called Resurgence. And man, we're going through the book of Nehemiah. We've been going through the book of Nehemiah now for 2 weeks. We're in our third week, and today's title is Resurgence Starts With You. It starts with me. It starts with all of us. And so I'm really excited about the message today, because if you remember the story of Nehemiah, it opened up in chapter 1. And it was just a conversation that started about what was going on in Jerusalem. And after hearing about the condition of Jerusalem that was in, Nehemiah, man, he begins to weep. It broke his heart. And so he begins to pray about what to do and pray for God's direction. And in chapter 2, we saw last week that Nehemiah, he gets that permission from the king to go. The king, he's allowing him to go back. He gets to leave his job as the cupbearer, and so he's going back to Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah gets, when he gets to Jerusalem, 3 days later, he begins to cast the vision of what needed to be done in Jerusalem to rebuild that wall. In chapter 2, it ends with these people, man, they're all shouting in one voice. Man, they just wanted to rebuild this wall. They had caught the vision, and they were ready to get this thing done. And so today we are going to be in chapter 3 again, and we're getting to see the results from just a single conversation. This whole thing started with just a single conversation, and from that conversation, it became a prayer that resulted in one man's vision for the resurgence in Jerusalem. But here's the thing. Chapter 3, as an incredible of a chapter it is, it's one of those chapters sometimes. You know how sometimes you're reading your Bible and you get to these certain chapters and, man, there's all these genealogies and all these names that we can't even begin to pronounce, and you start reading that, you try to struggle with it, and then we got to go into what I call the skim and scan mode. Like you're just trying to make it through this passage, trying to read through all these names that you can't even begin to pronounce in the first place, and you try to get through it, you know, and so you just try to say, well, what's in the next chapter? You know, and all these names in chapter 3, they're incredibly difficult names to pronounce unless you're proficient in the Hebrew, which I am not. So I will not be reading all the way through chapter 3 today, because, see, I'm not going to give you the chance to get back there and snicker and elbow your friend. Listen to all the men up there trying to struggle pronouncing all these names. You know, for example, we say Nehemiah, right? That's what we call him, Nehemiah. But that's not even close. It's actually pronounced Nehemiah. Nehemiah. And we say Nehemiah. So it just kind of give you a little illustration there. So if you think I'm going to try and pronounce all these names in all 32 verses, I'm just not even going to try today. So I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm not going to read all of chapter 3, but I am going to refer to it quite often. But that's not to say that chapter 3 isn't an incredible chapter, because I personally think it's probably the most incredible chapter in all of the book of Nehemiah. And so in Nehemiah today, we're going to find something that is very beneficial for us today. It's very applicable to our life and to this very church in all 32 verses. And so as we look at chapter 3, man, you got to wonder, is this what we see in the church today? Because chapter 3 is as fantastic of a chapter as it is. It's actually a model for all churches to follow. This is one of the most valuable chapters, in all the book of Nehemiah. Because God's doing some amazing things here. And so I hope to accomplish just two things this morning. I want to just speak my heart with you today. I want to share my heart, but I also want to share some modern-day present examples of how this can play out in our life, and especially in the lives of us as members of Redemption Church. So let's go ahead and pray, and let's dive into chapter 3. Well, Father, we come to you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray today that you would use chapter 3 as a catalyst in our lives. Lord, would you use it to ignite our faith? Father, would you use it to serve as a motivation for us to live out the gospel, but not only just here, Father, but in our community? Lord, there's walls that need to be rebuilt in our own hearts. There's walls that need to be rebuilt in this very church. Lord, there is definitely some walls that need to be rebuilt in our community. So, Lord, I can only ask that, Lord, you just speak through me today, Father. And Lord, encourage us, God. Light our fire in our hearts. God, that we may glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just in the first two chapters of Nehemiah, we've seen how devastated Jerusalem had become. And, man, the people, they were living in shame. They were living in fear. And rightly so, because they were just so vulnerable to attack. And they had turned their backs on God, if you remember. We've talked about that. And then this goes back even hundreds of years before that, when first the Assyrians, it was first the Assyrians that God used as a chastisement upon wayward Judah and Israel. And so he brought in the Assyrians to just go in and just wipe everything out. And so they found the people pretty much in slavery. And then after that, hundreds of years later, God uses the Babylonians, as we talked about, to come in there. And they had pretty much depopulated Jerusalem. They had sent them in exile, and they take them all the way back to Babylon, 700 miles away. And so that kind of just sets up the story for what's going on in the book of Nehemiah. So as we come to the book of Nehemiah, yet again, it's another book in the Bible that reveals something about the nature and the heart of God. It's his mercy. And God begins here in his mercy. He begins to unfold his plan here to begin to restore Jerusalem by sovereignly placing a guy called Nehemiah in the most trusted role in the whole Persian Empire. He puts him as the king's cupbearer. And so for the last 2 weeks, we've seen how this whole thing started and how Nehemiah, he begins to take personal ownership of the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. But also, it's not just about rebuilding the wall. It's about a personal resurgence of regaining that heart of worship to God that they had lost. And that God had wanted to rekindle that in the hearts and lives of his people. And so just so you know, a little bit of FYI, here's a little bit of the backstory. King Solomon, just hundreds and hundreds of years before Nehemiah's day, he had built the wall. Okay, you can, if you're taking notes, you can go back there and read it at 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. But he had built the wall, and some places the wall was estimated to be like 23 foot thick and 23 feet high. And so I've said that to say, that, man, this is no small problem here. This was a big deal. There's no easy solution. There's no heavy equipment to use. There's just your hands, your muscles, and just sheer determination. That's all that Nehemiah had here. And so there used to be this city, just picture this, with massive stone walls for about a mile and a half, and it had large wooden gates. And just to kind of give you a visual of that, it's kind of like the distance of right here where we're at on Lanes Avenue to Normandy Boulevard, about a mile and a half of wall that needed to be repaired. And so I want you to try to just picture that in your mind for a second. That wall, if you could just imagine it going all the way down Lanes Avenue, is now in rubble. It's been torn down. It's been destroyed. And it's been laying in ruins for 160 years. To even add more complication to the situation. So the fact that Nehemiah is a cupbearer, mind you, it's a pretty big undertaking. And here's the kicker. The only thing that Nehemiah has is some willing people and their bare hands. That's all they have. And so we don't really know what kind of experience Nehemiah had. I'm sure he didn't graduate from the Institute of Ancient Wall Builders. Well, we don't really know what kind of experience he had, you know, but if you guys ever come up against a problem in your house, maybe something had broken your house, maybe pipes flooding all over the place, and, man, you're just wondering what to do, and so you get on the internet and, you know, you YouTube this thing, you know, DIY, try to figure it out, and you're looking at this thing, and you see that it's just way beyond your scope of ability. It's way beyond your giftedness. You know? And so you decide, man, I need to call somebody. And your wife's going, yeah, you should. Don't even try to get mixed up in that. It's probably one of those good times that you know you probably do need to listen to your wife. But let me back up and throw one more complication into the situation here. You're now at work. You're the king's cupbearer. And you hear about something that's just broken your house. And you're just trying to wrap your mind around this whole thing and all the different scenarios that need to happen to get this thing done. Now, here's what I love about this story in Nehemiah. Hananiah, Nehemiah's brother and his friends, they go back to Babylon. They come all the way from Jerusalem and they go back to Babylon. And they tell Nehemiah about the devastation that's going on in Jerusalem. And Hananiah's like, Nehemiah, man, the walls are jacked, bro. It's just dust. There's just nothing left there. And so that's how the story just starts out here. And if we go back to chapter 1 in Nehemiah, and in verse 4, it says, "And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the Lord God of heaven." Here's the thing about this. It could have said, as soon as I heard these words, I thought, no way, and forgot about it. And went about my business as the, you know, king's cupbearer. Or it could have said, as soon as I heard about it, I wondered why my brother Hananiah, well, I wondered why he and his buddies didn't do something about it. They were there. They saw it. Why in the world did they take the 3-month travel back to Babylon when they could have done it in 3 months? Or it could have said, I wonder why Ezra, who rebuilt the temple, why didn't he just continue and rebuild all of the walls that needed? But that's not what it says. Let's look at it one more time. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. See, right there in this one little moment in time, Nehemiah takes personal ownership of this thing. He hadn't even seen it. He was born in captivity, never been to Jerusalem. He didn't say to his brother, "You're the one who saw it, dude. Why didn't you and your brothers do something about this?" He didn't say, "Hey, I got some pretty good connections with the king. I'll get the royal unlimited Home Depot card, and I'll hook you guys up, and you can go back and do it." He doesn't say anything like that. But Nehemiah, he doesn't blame others. He doesn't point fingers. He doesn't suggest that someone else do something about the problem. But Nehemiah, and this is the point we need to get today. I mean, hey, if you don't get anything I said today, here's what I want you to get. He took personal ownership of the problem. You see, what happens in so many churches sometimes, if people will say something like, "Well, how come they're not doing this? Why doesn't somebody do something about it? You know, why don't that pastor or those elder guys, why don't they do something?" I mean, what if we were to be like Nehemiah and we begin to take personal ownership of the things that breaks our hearts? I mean, I get running it by leadership and everything. Yeah, there needs to be clear communication and all. But what if we were to be like Nehemiah and we took complete ownership? What would happen if we lived our lives in such a way that when God reveals a certain need in our heart, it breaks our heart, and we begin to take personal ownership of that situation, of that need? Even if, and here's the kicker, even if it was outside of our giftedness and our ability. Like whenever you see something in the church or in the community that needs to be done, and you're saddened by it to the point where it breaks your heart, hey, newsflash, you're the best one to do something about it. Why? Because it didn't break anybody else's heart. It broke your heart. Maybe God broke your heart of it because he wants you to be the one to do something about it, to take ownership of it. What if we lived our lives in that type of way? As individuals, what if when we saw something that needs to be done so bad for the betterment of the church body or the community that it began to break our hearts and we took the initiative to take ownership of it? We actually did something about it. What might that action produce in the future? Man, we just might turn this community upside down for Christ and see this church grow from people that are now becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ who go on and make disciples. Maybe we start making much about Jesus when we act in what our heart tells us to do. But here's the dilemma. So many times when God conceives one of these Holy Spirit ideas within us, we allow it to miscarry. Many times, man, that God-ordained idea never comes to full term because we sell ourselves short. And we think that we don't have the ability or the giftedness to accomplish what is needed. But Nehemiah, he was born in captivity. He was a cupbearer. Most likely didn't have a degree in engineering. Just a regular guy. Heard about a problem. And it broke his heart. So he fasted, he prayed, and he decided to do something about it. Now here's what I want you to see today. Because I just want to speak some words of encouragement into your life this morning. And I get that many of you have been here for many years. And man, some of you have even been here for decades. And you've worked hard. You've seen this church do some amazing things for God, but now it's valleys, and you've seen that for decades, some of you. But maybe what God did in the past is only a portion of what he wants to do in the future. Because every vision starts with a single-celled idea that starts right here in our heart, and God wants to see that to come to full fruition. But there comes a moment in time when God conceives that Holy Spirit desire in your heart, a need. And that's all it takes. That's where God-sized things begin, right here in our heart. Let me give you a local example of that. The Clara White Mission downtown. Do you think that Clara White was a wealthy philanthropist? She, not even close, man. Clara White was like a Nehemiah type of gal. She was a former slave. She never had a dime to her name. She was actually born in 1845 and she lived in 1920. And one day she was in her home and she began to realize that there were some people that were hungry in her neighborhood. And so she decided to do something about it. She began to pray. She started making little sandwiches. Sometimes there was just a half a sandwich because she didn't have anything. And she began feeding people in her neighborhood. Her daughter, who later became Dr. Eartha White, she did this with next to no money. Sometimes she didn't even have food for herself or her daughter. And then in 1932, the mission actually outgrew the facility, had started to grow. And Dr. White, she obtained the Old Globe Theater down there on West Ashley Street. And she named the facility in the name of her mother, Clara White. And she continued to operate that mission as well as, man, she formed all these different companies and all these different organizations. And she died in 1974 at the age of 97 years old. And this thing continues this very day, feeding the homeless, providing people, they've been doing this for over 100 years down there. They serve over 300 to 500 meals a day down there. See, they're making a difference right here in the heart of our city. So here's the deal. It started out with one lady who noticed something in her neighborhood. She didn't say, well, you guys should get a job. Go make something of your life. She didn't say that. She just had compassion. She decided to do something. She took a single-celled idea, and she began to take ownership of it. And I have no doubt in my mind that we have many Clara White type people right here in our congregation this morning, that many of you can make that type of a difference in people's lives in this church and in this community. Because that's what Clara White did. That's all she did. She saw an opportunity that God had given her to do something. She saw a need, man. She just took personal ownership of it. Now here's the key. We can choose to ignore these types of situations when God begins to reveal them to us. I mean, how many times have we ever done that? We thought, nah, man, it's just me. Yeah, I don't know if I could do that. But all those things that we begin to notice to ourselves that somebody should do something about that, we need to replace that word somebody with the word I. Well, how do I do that? I think it starts the way Nehemiah did. Nehemiah heard about a situation. It broke his heart. He began to pray about it. See, there was this emotional moment when what he heard broke his heart. And what does he do next? Did he say, well, somebody needs to do something? No. After it broke his heart, his next action was that he fasted and he prayed. Why? Because the next step was one that he possibly could not do by himself, nor did he even have the ability to do it. It's kind of like Moses. He threw out all those excuses out there to God. God, go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. All of a sudden, excuses started flying out of his mouth. I can't even speak, God. Yeah, well, your brother Aaron can, so get over it. Go on, do what I'm saying. See, that's what we do. We always kind of, well, I don't have that kind of, it's not my spiritual gift. I don't know how to do these things. All these scenarios begin to run through our mind when God conceives that heart idea. But it's in that context where we begin to allow the passions that God conceives in our hearts, it begins to mature at that point. But there comes a moment when you simply have to do something about it, right? So next in our story, we see where the king grants Nehemiah position or permission. Now watch this. Here's what I want you to see. It was in that split moment right here in history, somewhere in between where Nehemiah is asking for permission from the king and he's waiting for the king's response. Somewhere in that brief few moments, in this suspended moment in time, is where Nehemiah's unwavering faith intersected with God's faithfulness. It's an incredible thing. It was that moment somewhere in between where Nehemiah was asking for permission that all of a sudden his faith intersected with God's faithfulness. In that one action, Nehemiah's faith literally changes the trajectory of Jerusalem. So again, I want to speak some encouragement into your lives today, because it could be that something that just starts out with this one little thing in your heart, some conversation that you have with someone, just this one little thing that somebody has revealed to you about a situation, and all of a sudden, man, it comes, that little thing inside of your heart becomes a question. What are you going to do about it? Because you got to do what needs to be done before God's going to do what only God can do. And people crack me up, man. You can ask them to help out in an area in the church, and they get a certain look on their face. You know that look, right? You go, well, let me begin to pray about that. And I agree, you better pray about it. But sometimes I think we use that as a diversion tactic, because we don't think we have the giftedness or the ability to do those things. Many years ago, a good friend of mine, Mike Lewis, Mike was always on me about wanting to help out in the youth. And I did one of those things. Well, let me pray about that, brother. And give him that look, you know, knowing full well, man, that's just not my calling, man. That's not my wheelhouse. You don't want me around them kids. I might lose my temper with them. But he just kept on me. Every time we'd go surfing, we'd be sitting out there waiting for waves, and Mike go, hey, man, I need some help with the middle schoolers. I'm like, heard about that a million times. Finally, he just wore me down. I said, okay. He goes, I'm telling you, Donald, these kids are going to love you, man. They will latch on to you. I'm like, yeah, that's what I'm afraid of. They're going to latch on to me. That's just what I need, some little teenager telling that knows everything, trying to tell me what to do. But I finally agreed to do it, man. And what I found out was exactly true. You see, the way we did the youth ministry back then, Mike would preach a message where we do worship. Mike would preach a message, and then we break off into our small, you know, discipleship groups. And I had these four middle schoolers with me. And what I found out is these kids, it was true, man. They just kind of latched onto me. We began to build this relationship, and they would just share stuff about me that I would never think they would open up and share. And it just became this awesome time of discipleship. In fact, one of those guys that used to be in my group back then is now a youth pastor with a beautiful family. Oh, Mike Casey. Nobody ever thought Mike Casey would amount to anything. But man, if I hadn't just said, yeah, I would have never found out the blessing, and I found out, yeah, well, you know, maybe I can do it. Maybe I don't need to know everything. Maybe I don't need to have all the answers. I mean, maybe I'll just do this. Just start with that idea in my heart. But last week we saw in the people in Jerusalem's response to Nehemiah's request to get involved and help. Remember that? It was in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Let's look at it real quick. He said, and then I said to them, he's there in Jerusalem, he's looking at them, he says, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates are burned. Come, let us, you might want to underline that word us right there. Let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. You see, chapter 2 must precede chapter 3, not in terms of numerical order, because there was a time when something was revealed to Nehemiah and it broke his heart and he began to pray about that. Now we're seeing the results of that. And what we're going to see in chapter 3 is people stepping up. And I love that, man. I get so excited when I read this chapter because of what happens next. Because what we're going to see is not apathy. What we're going to see, you know, well, maybe except for in verse 5, there's a little, you know, couple of guys that were nobles, rich guys, they were just lazy. But other than that, you won't find apathy in this chapter. You won't see laziness. You won't see arguing. You won't find it. But what you're going to see is people getting excited because they get to get on in on what God was doing here. Some were so excited that they even take double and even triple duty. Like they finished their section of the wall, says, you know what, yeah, that over there looks pretty good to me. We're going to jump on that too. And so as we look at this, man, you can't help to think, this is what the church should look like today. Everyone doing their part. See the church grow for the pure reason, the pure love of God, for the glory of God. And when you look at these examples, you have to wonder, I mean, at least I do, how do we ever arrive in a place in the modern church age that church became something that you attend when it fits into your schedule? Like optional church. I'm really surprised at the day and time we lived that somebody hadn't started a church named Optional Church. You can just come as you want. We don't care. But you won't find that in this chapter. So let's meet some incredible people this morning who, by the way, were not stonemasons. They had no experience. They weren't wall builders. Man, they just stepped up just to glorify God. So let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep's gate. This was the gate that they would bring their sacrifices in the temple. And they consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. Now picture this. These were Levitical priests, right? You know, when I think about it, and I picture these guys in my mind, you know, I think of these, you know, these just very pious, reverent kind of religious guys, you know. And in fact, they would have had this, what is known as an ephod or an ephod, whatever side of the aisle you sit on pronouncing that. But it was this elaborate blue robe. And underneath that would be a white tunic, and they would have a sash under it. And they would have this breastplate with 12 jewels, and each one of those jewels that represented each tribe of the nation of Israel. And then they had this turban, and on that turban up there was as holy as the Lord was inscribed on it. And so that's my mental picture of this devout priest. And it's no coincidence that these guys are listed first, because you just have to think through this. This wasn't their talent. They were Levitical priests. They weren't stonemasons. They were of the tribe of Levi. Now, not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. But here we see them. They're rolling up their sleeves, man. I'm sure they probably put on some work clothes, because this was brutally hard manual labor. They're getting their hands dirty. It wasn't their trade. It wasn't their giftedness. But this section of the wall was not all that these priests did. Let's fast forward. Look at verse 22. And after him, the priests, the men of the surrounding areas, repaired. Look at verse 28. above the horse gate, the priest repaired, each one opposite to his own house. Here these guys up, man, they're stepping up. They're doing double and triple duty. And then verse 2, we see where it says, and next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachor, the son of Imri, built. Verse 3, the son of Hesaniah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams, and they set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And then verse 8, it says, and next to them, I just call him Uzzy. I'm not even going to try. The son of Harhiah. Every time I try to say that, Harhiah, I feel like I'm sitting in the dentist office, and they got all that stuff in your mouth, and they're asking you a question. You're going, ha-ha. That's kind of the way I feel like I'm trying to pronounce some of these things. But look what it says he was. He was a goldsmith. He was a jeweler, for crying out loud. This is a guy, you know, you need your ring size or your watch fix. You go to him. You don't go, hey, man, I need a wall built out back. Could you handle that? He's going to just look at you crazy. It's not what he did for a living. He said he repaired it next to him, Hananiah, one of the, what? Perfumers. What do you do for a living? Well, I make Chanel number 5. You're going to build the wall? Are you serious? Man, these guys, their hands weren't conditioned to lay stone. And I'm pretty sure right here is where the profession of massage therapy probably was invented. I'm sure these guys were just worn out at the end of the day. Verse 12 says, next to him, Shalom, the son of Halush, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. I just love to picture that one right there. Come on, girls. Let's go build us a wall. And they're like, yeah, let's show the guys up, man. We're going to get it done. It's pretty crazy when you start thinking about it, man. They didn't care. They were just excited. We get to get on what God's doing. Can you imagine the excitement? I mean, you just kind of picture this rubble that's going on all the way to Normandy Boulevard. It's kind of like we were having a work day here at church. And if you could imagine just rubble all the way down Lane Avenue, all the way to Normandy Boulevard, and it's just been laying there for 160 years. And Don Blanton says, you know, we're gonna rebuild this wall, and we're going like, yeah. And we get here, and all of a sudden look at Don. Well, where's the heavy equipment, man? Where's the excavators? Where's the backhoes? Where's the bulldozers? And he goes, we're just gonna use our hands. All of a sudden, now you're gonna hear his cars cranking out. Later, Don. Good luck with that. This is what they're up against here. But here's my point, guys. They took ownership of this. They took ownership of their section. It mattered to them. And I've shown you all this to say that Nehemiah, one conversation I heard, changes the whole course of history in Jerusalem. See, God's into divine appointments, guys. God's in the business of strategically planting us in the right place at the right moment in time to do a work for him, accomplish his will. I've shared this story with you guys before, but Costa Rica, Mike Lewis and I, we just went surfing, for crying out loud. It was just on my bucket list. I always wanted to surf Costa Rica. But when we got there, I saw something that just broke my heart. And I'll make my second trip there, it broke my heart even more. And it wasn't because the people were so poor. It was because on my third trip there, I met a girl, and she said that they were taught in the public school systems in their English class of how to say, I'm Catholic by birth. I'm either practicing or non-practicing, but I'm Catholic by birth. And that broke my heart. I thought the only thing you are by birth is a sinner. And it broke my heart that these people, they were taught a lie from the get-go. And I just wanted them to know about Jesus. So it broke my heart. Brought my wife back there. It broke her heart. Decided to do something about it. I knew nothing about anything. I just decided to go and do something. And you know what I found out? That God is in the business of strategically placing you in the right moment and time, because he has a work for you to do. And though you feel ill-equipped and it's not your ability, it's not your giftedness, you know what God does? All of a sudden, he starts bringing people. Starts bringing people into your life that you don't even know. And this whole thing starts to blow up. And in our 8 years in serving in Costa Rica, I saw God do one thing after another. And you know what? Most of the time, it wasn't me. It was somebody. God's into networking. He would put somebody in my life for that purpose to get this done. So don't be afraid of what God is wanting you to do because you think it's not within your giftedness or your ability. But based on that one trip to Costa Rica, man, everything changed. And over the years, there were many churches planted. We saw churches planted in Panama. We saw orphanages built. Did I do any of that? No. Did God put people in my life that had the same passion to get it done? Now, here's the thing. It all started with a single-celled idea. It all started just seeing something, and God stirs in your heart, and God began to work. See, Nehemiah and his brother, they didn't build the wall by themselves. They helped. But he had a passion to see it restored along with the restoration of the nation of Israel's heart back to God. And there came a time when he stopped praying and he decided to do something. Clara White would have had no idea that that mission that she started just feeding a couple of sandwiches of a few people would continue for the next 100 years. And today they feed 300 to 500 people a day. They provide temporary shelter. They provide employment. They even started a culinary arts school to retrain people and get them into the workforce. Do you think she saw that coming? I don't think she did. She just saw there were some hungry people and decided to do something about it. So what about us? I think we got a wall to rebuild. It's not a physical wall. It's an image wall. It's an image wall like people like Clara White and so many more began to do their part rebuilding. Because basically, they were just saying, this is what love looks like. They just wanted to image God. And you know, the world has reason to think that Christianity is a joke today because what we say amen to here, we're not always living it out there. Some are, but that's a small percentage. And then when you read through all of chapter 3, and I hope you will, I hope you'll go home and read all the way through chapter 3 or maybe in the morning. But when you read through it, man, you can't help to wonder, why was it that so many of these people were willing to do something so massive, so hard? Labor. It was a labor of love. It was so physically demanding, but and most of them, they probably didn't even know how to do it any very well. But know this, they weren't stonemasons. We know that for sure. It wasn't within their giftedness. It wasn't within their ability. In fact, next week in chapter 4, we're going to see where Sambalot and those guys, they show back up on the scene again. We thought they were gone. They show back up, and they start making fun of the wall. I'm sure this wall wasn't plumb and level because they said, hey, if even the fox jumps on it, it'll probably go crumbling down. So these guys really didn't know what they were doing. Every one of these people, they were just driven by this personal conviction. You see, it has to be in your heart before it becomes in your hands, before it becomes a work of your hands. Man, that's where resurgence starts, guys. It starts in your heart. And if the work for God isn't based or rooted in your heart because of your love for him, then what you're doing is for the wrong reason. Remember what Jesus said in Revelations? He's talking about the church in Ephesus. You remember that story? Revelation chapter 2. Jesus begins to brag on the church because the church in Ephesus, it was a large church. It was a booming church, a thriving church. Man, they were doing some amazing things for God. But Jesus has some complaints about this church. He said, actually, in Revelation 2, verses 2 through 5, he says, I know your works. That's pretty good. They're a working church. He said, I know your toil. He knew that they were a hard-working church. He said, I know you're patient. That's good. Your endurance, you stick to it. He said, and I know how you cannot bear sin. You're not going to tolerate sin. And he says, I've seen that you endure patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. He said, even those apostles, those guys are false. He goes, you can call them out. You call them out. You point out the sin in their life. But then in verse 4, he says, but I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, for where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. See, the mechanics of this church had continued on. Inwardly, man, this was a serving church. They were getting it done. The preaching, they were preaching sound doctrine here. They were serving. They were working hard. They called out sin. They had a zeal for truth. Man, you would have thought the thriving church who was preaching the gospel would have been pleasing to the Lord. But Jesus wasn't pleased anymore with them, because the motivation for their action, that's what had changed. Instead of serving out of a love for Jesus, they were just serving out of a mechanical duty. This is what we do as good Baptists. You know, we come to church out of a sense of responsibility and duty. Again, when you think about what Jesus thought about this church at Ephesus, this growing Bible preaching church that was doing good, Jesus says, if you guys don't go back and begin to serve out of the just sheer love of your heart, I'm going to blow your candlestick out. See, I think that's what's happening all across our country. I do. I think people have made this to be about them and about the mechanics of coming to church from a moral sense of responsibility. God's going, you know what? I'm going to blow your candlestick out. I'm going to let the church down the road that gets it. I'm going to let them thrive. It wasn't this church that attendance thing that Jesus is talking about here. It was this coming together. This is what he wants us to see, guys. He wants us to see a servant for the pure love of God in our heart. So I think we got some walls to repair, and the walls that need repair at first start in our heart, where we serve Jesus from just a pure joy and then wanting to see the glory of God. And I know so many of you, man, that's what you want to see. Well, I know we want to see the place where we get to where God is glorified and he is our only motivation. And when we begin to do that, man, we're going to see some amazing things here. Those things will invite us to drive us to invite people. It will drive us to begin to see the things that God sees and want to do something about it and take ownership of it. I think then and only then can we begin to rebuild the wall, so to speak, in our church. Because here's the thing, guys, there's no silver bullets. That's a myth. The pastor doesn't grow the church. The church grows the church. Well, people get on fire, man, and begin to tell people about Jesus. The pastor provides the vision, the leadership. I'm telling you. But the pastor doesn't grow the church. There's no silver bullets. The church grows the church. The church are the wall builders. But know this, I stand before you in closing this morning. If you act on a single-celled idea, man, God just may bring that to full term. One day you'll be able to look back and think, wow, it all started with just one conversation, one thought, one heartbeat. So here's what I'm asking you to do, guys. Down here I have what we do on Wednesday nights when we pray. I have those prayer lists right here. These are specific things that we're asking God to do in this very church. There's some right here. There's some on the way, on your way out. All I'm asking you to do, if you can't be here on Wednesday nights to pray with us, I understand that there's some conflicting schedules and things like that. But all I'm asking you to do, take this list. Would you be willing to take that list home and pray for it? Pray for it each and every day, especially around 6:30 when we're going to be meeting here. We're going to be praying for these very same things. Would you be willing to do that this morning? That's all I'm asking you to do. Because I believe with all my heart the walls can be rebuilt here. For, you know, in spite of COVID, in spite of all, God's bigger than COVID. Okay, I know the issues with that. I get it. But I'm telling you, in spite of all that, man, God can do some amazing things. He used about a group of 40 people to rebuild this wall in 52 days. That's pretty crazy when you think about it. I'll leave you with this morning. Isaiah 6:8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me," Isaiah responded. See, guys, resurgence starts with you. Starts with me. Starts with all of us. I'm going to call the worship team back up. And maybe you're here this morning and maybe you don't know Jesus. Man, there's nothing better than I would love today to just talk to you about that. Or maybe you're watching online, man. Please get in touch with us and let us know. I'd love to have a conversation with you about that. Maybe you're here, man, you got saved and you never followed through with baptism. You never took that first step in obedience, man. We'd love to talk to you about that. Or maybe you're here this morning and say, "Man, Donald, you kind of, I've thought of some things before that I've wanted God to do in my life. I've had some ideas that I thought, golly, but it never came to fruition because you thought that maybe you just didn't have that ability." Man, I'd love to pray about that. So whatever decision that you have in your heart that you'd like to make today, and you know what? You don't even need to come down here and talk to me. You can take care of business right there in a pew if you prefer. It's okay. But I would just ask you to pray about these things. Ask God to open up these desires. Ask God to help you to see what He sees and as you go about in your daily life and your co-workers. And ask God to give you that boldness. Just step out and do it. Amen? You come if you have something you'd like to share with me or anything I can pray with you for. I'll be down here.